We are in Luke chapter 22. We're at verse 21. They're having what we call the Lord's Supper, or the last Passover also. And while Jesus is giving them instructions, calling this the New Testament in his blood, then he begins to say in verse 21, "And behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me at the table." He's evidently implied this and talked about this before, and now he mentions this. Maybe before, they may have assumed it was another disciple, not of the 12. Remember, there were many other disciples that were not of the 12, so this probably surprises them, because he says he is here at the table where we're having this supper. So he now speaks of Judas, and remember, Judas has already been dealing with the chief priests to find a time and place apart from the crowds and at the daylight hours so they could arrest him. Remember, the chief priests and the religious leader despised him. For the last week he had disturbed their system. He was teaching in their temple. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the people would rebel and stone him. So they are now acting wickedly, contrary to the law of Moses, by looking for a time to arrest him and try him during the night. And this again was forbidden under the law, showing you they were corrupt and not honest people, nor did they uphold the law of Moses properly. And so they get Judas, and Judas makes a deal with them and says, "I'll find a time and a place that you can come and arrest him without the crowds being there." And thus the one betraying, it is Judas here. He had already entered into this plan, and his actions had already been formulated even before he entered this Passover meal. As we said before, one of the last instances in the gospel where Judas is last mentioned in his connection was a previous week or two before, when the woman, some say Mary, had anointed him with oil, and this valuable oil in this container she had was worth about a year's salary. And remember, all of the disciples murmured and complained at her that this was a waste. It should have been sold, and the money could have been given to the poor. And it implies that Judas, again being in charge of the treasury and the purse, would have been the ringleader in this, or spoke the loudest. And it appears that Jesus rebuked him with the apostles and said, "Leave her alone," and explained why she had done such a good work to him. It was a sign to anoint him before his burial. And it was after that time that we find that Judas went out and consulted with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. Judas may have taken this as a personal insult, and he may have been rebuked publicly by Jesus in front of the other apostles. Remember, we're not always told details of what went on, but this was the period he began to formulate his plan. So it has already been going on. We will see later, when the other apostles fail, theirs is a temporary failure, a failure of not being prepared. We find, like Jesus said, their spirit was willing. They desired to serve the Lord, but they had not prepared themselves, and therefore we will see the enemy defeated them. We will find that Judas's sin was not a temporary failure. His was a continual backsliding and rebellion in his heart that proceeded from one degree to another until he apostatized. Okay? So people do not backslide over a sin. It becomes a lifestyle. It becomes a habit. Again, as the scripture said, "He that is often reproved, he will be cut off from without remedy." Again, God reproves his own if they're his, and chastens them, and he expects them to turn and do what they're told. And then if they don't, the tendency is to harden themselves, and then God deals with them to a point that if they will not heed his correction, they will be cut off from the vine as being rebellious and no longer submitting to his lordship. So we see the process of sin in Judas was a continual thing. John implied that from almost the beginning of their public ministry, that Judas had become a thief. Again, we have no proof that the day he was chosen that he was a thief, because it would have been God mocking everyone to choose him from the beginning simply because he was wicked. No, the scripture in Acts says that Judas fell by transgression. When he was chosen, the Father chose him as he did the other 12. They must have met certain qualifications and certain desires that the Father had set in his own purposes. But Judas did not continue in this relationship with the Lord, and his backsliding began previously, and yet he was deceived into thinking that Jesus did not know this was going on. And actually Jesus gave a hint to it to the whole group on a few occasions, given Judas opportunity to correct himself if he so desired, and yet he did not. Again, like many wicked people, Judas got to the place where he assumed that Jesus did not know what he was doing. And as we've said before, it may have even caused him to have a disrespect and a contempt for the Lord at these negative times, thinking if Jesus was truly a prophet, he surely would have known what he was doing. But again, remember the Pharisees said the same thing to Jesus about the prostitute that came and wept at his feet. And again, they were replying and said in their hearts, if this man knew what kind of woman this was, he would not even allow her to touch him. But Jesus did know. And Jesus answered them to allow them to know that he considered their thinking corrupt, that though this woman was a wicked woman according to the law, she showed a repentance and remorse over her sins and what she was. And Jesus told them that she, her sins were forgiven, and implying that theirs were not. Their pride and hypocrisy and deceit had not been forgiven. So again, God does not reveal people's sins instantly, and often this is why people proceed in their backslidings. This is why people proceed thinking somehow God is overlooking this. Many a minister has involved himself in adultery and fornication and greed, and yet their ministry goes on, and they think because people respond to the preaching of the gospel that they're okay with God. But the scripture implies no such thing. Again, God can separate a person's ministry at times from them if necessary. Remember, Judas raised the dead and healed the sick also. Scripture, he did what the others did, and yet he had already become a thief at the time and was stealing from the purse. So again, when someone knows the truth, even a backslidden person, a backslidden minister, can teach the Word of God and preach it if he knows it and it's been given to him. It does not necessarily mean that God anoints him, but again, the Word of the Lord, if a person responds properly, they can receive the Word of the Lord. Even the letter of the law can become life to them if their heart is right with God. And this causes the backslidden, deceived shepherd to somehow assume that he's still okay with God, because he judges his relationship with the Lord by the success of what he considers his ministry, when God will judge him according to the holiness of his heart and his obedience to the Lord. And so this is why many Christians are backslidden and on their way to hell, and they still think they're okay with God, because they've measured themselves falsely and they haven't understood that God's evaluation will be totally different. Remember, when the masses stand before Jesus, and again in this context it's implied these people never knew the Lord, they're going to claim to have done many ministries, prophesy, speak under inspiration. They're going to claim to have cast out devils and done miracles and many wonderful things in his name. They're going to use the Word of God, and they're going to use his name, and they're going to use this as a basis that we are loyal to you. And yet Jesus will proclaim to them, you are cursed of my Father. He said, for you are lawless ones. You did not submit to the law of Christ. Again, you did as you pleased. You ministered as you pleased. You served God on your own terms, which therefore proves that he was not truly your Lord. And again, these are, again, we're talking about people who think they're Christians that never were Christians. And again, we've talked on the other hand, the parable of the five foolish virgins. These were virgins. These were people who were loyal and righteous, but then they fell away by their laziness and their sleeping, and they did not remain loyal and prepared, And therefore, when the Lord came, they come knocking too late. He said, I do not know you. He didn't say, I never knew you. He said, I do not know you. Their relationship had been cut off, and they therefore had no standing as they previously had. So again, this is coming back is probably what happened to Judas. Judas's backsliding was a process, and his deception continued on. And again, on the other hand, we have seen that Jesus could have confronted him on several occasions and exposed his sin if he so desired. But what we don't understand, or is not within our power at times, even though Jesus knew this, the Father may have forbidden Jesus to enlighten Judas. He may have gotten to the place where the Father decided now he will use him for his own purposes, as he did Pharaoh, and hardened him. And that is God's prerogative. Again, God never hardens a person first until they have hardened themselves toward him. Pharaoh began to harden himself before God hardened him. And this is always what God has done. But again, God, as the Apostle Paul said, he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will harden whom he will harden. Again, keeps people guessing. Many people have done the sin, and many Christians have done worse than Ananias and Sapphira, but God chose to make an example of them and cut them off in their iniquity. He has done prophets and kings the same way. This keeps people guessing and not presuming on God's grace. Again, that's within his prerogative to say how long and when his grace is given up on a person, or he will withdraw it. And again, many people will find to their horror that they have played with the grace of God, and they assume that they can get right with God when they want to, and these people end up in hell totally shocked when they find it is not true. So this process has begun with Judas, and it is continuing on now, his deceptive heart. And we will see later that when Judas expresses his remorse, how he was deceived himself. Sin always deceives people eventually. Okay, it's a master. It's the mystery of iniquity. Okay, let's go to verse 22. He said, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. Jesus always foresaw that his whole life, as he submitted to the Holy Spirit, was dictated and controlled by the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we will see how God, in his providence, uses good and evil to accomplish his purposes. So we know it was determined by the Father that Jesus be the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And yet he will use the devil and wicked men to accomplish his own purposes. This is why one of the Old Testament scriptures, people who have misinterpreted and again interpret it wrongly, the scripture says, I am the Lord that creates good and evil, but actually the translation is, I am the Lord that creates good and calamity. God saying he can use evil, and he does, to judge people, to judge nations. He uses evil and wicked people and even the devil to sift the saints and test them, as he did the very Son of God. So again, but that does not mean he's the Father or the originator of it. Remember, the scripture says God is the Father of lights, and there is no darkness in him. There is no sin nor evil in him. So it is not, as Hinduism teaches, that the gods are dual. They have a good side and an evil side. There's no such teaching about God. God is always presented as being righteous, true, and holy, and just, and always, and can never have no darkness in him. Cannot be tempted in evil, nor does he ever commit evil. And so the closest we have, according to Scripture, is that Lucifer, the fallen angel who became the devil, was the originator of sin. He was the first of creatures that were given responsibility and moral decisions that God gave free will to, that he had the potential, and the testing proved it, that he could choose to disobey, and he was the father, the scripture says, of all lies. He's called a murderer, a father of all lies. So in a sense, the closest we can understand, we can say that Lucifer invented evil, or permitted it to come into his own being by choices and actions that he made. But again, God separates himself from that, from what he creates. God is the creator. But again, as we see, even in the natural creation of God, a man can pervert nature, and he's done this. And man can create great toxic radiations and terrible things, and even toxic germs that they say could wipe out millions of people that never would have come together by nature. That God, permitting the devil and wicked men to proceed, and only he can limit to how far he permits their wickedness to go. He restrains it to the degree it suits his purposes, and that is his right to do this. So again, Jesus knew that he, from the beginning of his ministry, from the time, at least we know, when John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that implied immediately that Jesus was going to have to die at some place in time to fulfill the old covenant and the law of Moses and the prophets. So Jesus had no problem with this. But he said, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Again, it is not implied in Scripture that Judas had to be who he was. Again, we need to separate, and we're not told the details. God's foreknowledge and God's foreseeing often is simply stated as a fact. But as we study overall Scripture, that does not imply that God makes people do anything, that they are judged according to their own desires, their own choices, and their own purposes. And if not, then God could not claim to be just in all of his dealings. So we have to understand that. And yet we cannot assume, nor can we understand many of God's ways, or the knowledge he possesses far excels anything we can think of. But if Judas falls, it is as Acts says, he chose to fail. He fell by transgression. He fell from a state that he once held, implying that he was not, when Jesus chose him, he was not a backslidden, demon-possessed person at this time. Again, it would be contrary to all Scripture. God does not have to manipulate the wicked to make them do something. He simply puts them in his providence where he chooses to use them if they choose to be wicked. Again, he did this with Pharaoh. He did this with other kings that refused to repent and refused to submit to his ways. It was his prerogative to use them to chasten his own people, and he destroyed them when it was his purpose and time to do this. And he was just and holy in doing any of this, and anyone that came under that judgment got just what they deserved. And even Pharaoh, God endured with long suffering. As the book of Romans says, God endures wicked people with his long suffering, implying he does not judge immediately, giving people time to repent, giving them space to consider. And he says that the wicked interpret that as if they're getting away with something instead of seeing that God is being gracious to them. They are storing up wrath, again showing you the perfect justice of God, that if God extends grace to people or a nation and they do not respond properly, he will execute a fiercer judgment on them later when he judges them because of the extra grace he bestowed upon them. So this, again, proves that God is not a respecter of persons. He is not whimsical in his dealings with men. He does not judge nations with a flimsy thought. Again, as we've said, when Joshua went in to destroy many tribal nations, they wanted to destroy certain ones, and God said, "You cannot, for their iniquity is not full." He didn't say, "Because you are my people, you can just go and wipe out any nation that you consider." God has his standards. He raises up nations and puts them down. He decides when their sin is ripe and when it's time to deal with them. He does not leave that within man's own choosing. Again, even remember when Jesus took his disciples and they wanted to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans did not like the Jews, and they would not allow Jesus and his disciples to take the shortcut. Well, James and John were thinking like Elijah. They said, "Well, shall we call down fire and consume them?" And Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what spirit you're of, that you are speaking from a vindictive spirit. You are speaking concerning something you don't understand." See, Jesus could have elaborated to them privately and said, what Elijah did was not Elijah's personal opinion. The angel of the Lord stood by him and told him what to do. Therefore, it was God's decision to call fire down on these soldiers who were sent from a wicked king, and these captains showed contempt for him and ordered him disrespectfully to come down. And simply Elijah obeyed what the angel said, told him to give him. And he said, if I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and destroy you. And it did. But again, this wasn't because Elijah was in a bad mood. This wasn't because Elijah had a bad day and was angry. And see, James and John were angry because Jesus, in their eyes, had been insulted. But Jesus was trying to tell them, you forget, for these are the people that I've come to save. The Son of Man has come to save those who are lost. He come to bring what? More grace and more compassion. So we say that Jesus endured more insults by his own people and leaders that no prophet would have ever put up with without pronouncing a judgment on the people. Yet Jesus showed his great compassion in the heart of the Father and extended great grace on them and allowed the hypocrites to insult him and to argue with him and to lie to him and to be deceitful and accuse him of many things. You do not find this case often in the Old Covenant when prophets were confronted. God immediately vindicated who they were so the nation and the king would understand who was speaking, that they were not speaking on their own initiative. So again, they could not discern. There's a time to kill, as Ecclesiastes says, and a time to let live. There's a time to wound and there's a time to heal. See, they have to understand the timing. And so when Jesus said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of, he's implying you are motivated by a spirit of hate and spite. You don't understand that these are ignorant Gentiles that the Jews have showed such contempt for. And as he told the woman at a well who was a Samaritan, he says, you don't know who you worship or what you worship. He understood their limited light. And again, he chose to have compassion and not judgment. So again, Jesus came not bearing the full brunt of the law and the prophets. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as we've said repeatedly, Jesus never cursed anything or judged anything while he was on this planet except for the fig tree. And it was a symbol of what God would do with Israel, which he fulfilled later on. But he never put a punishment on anybody. He never afflicted anybody with a disease or a sickness. And Peter and Paul did this. It's interesting. See, in the kingdom, it was permitted, again, as a sign and wonder. And they did things, again, as Jesus said, you will do greater things than I've done. Jesus, again, his ministry was not requiring that. And again, as the ministry of John the Baptist, he is the only prophet of any that we can foresee or is implied by Scripture that he never performed a miracle. All prophets that presented themselves to Israel and kings had to give signs and miracles to prove they were sent by God. And yet, he was considered the greatest of prophets, John the Baptist, the great messenger of the covenant. And so again, we see the time and place is different. And this is why people say the Bible contradicts itself. They don't rightly understand times and seasons. They don't know how to apply Scripture properly in its proper place. And therefore, they grab a scripture here and one over here, and at the time they put it all together, it don't make sense. And they say, well, that's what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. That's what a spiritual imbecile says it says, that has not rightly handled the Word of God, which is a deadly thing to do. Okay? So again, he's saying, though, but woe, a curse is what it means, to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's saying the great accountability that's going to come upon this man who is one of the 12 and who has great privilege and for 3.5 years has been in this inner circle, and for him to betray the Son of God, what kind of punishment is going to be, you know, awaiting this man is what he's saying. So again, Jesus says what? My Father has a will, and he will use wicked men and even the devil to accomplish it. God's providences can use anything and all things, good and evil, to bring about his purposes. That's why God is God. Some people say he's the great economist. He's the great garbage collector. He does not waste anything. Everything will ultimately glorify God and reveal who He is. The people in hell, even the smoke of their torment, shall be a memorial in heaven to the holiness and justice of God. Nothing will be wasted. So God allows wicked demons even and devils to test the saints. Every one of us has experienced this. But woe to that man who betrays him. The greatest sins and the greatest sinners are against the greatest of the lights or the greatest truths that have been revealed to them. Again, this is a principle of the kingdom. Too much is given, much is required. And again, this involves God being just and holy. He understands perfectly the light, the truth that people have had, what's available to them, and what they've used and what they have not used, and therefore He can be and shall be the perfect judge. So He's warning now that this person who betrays me is going to come under a terrible judgment. Again, let's stay there a minute. Even the book of Hebrews reveals that those who sin against the Son of God and the Spirit of grace will have a greater punishment than what we would call an ordinary sinner or even the Old Testament sinner. Let's go there a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at 26 through 29. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In general, the general statement here, we have to take it in the context he's speaking. He's telling these Hebrew Christians who have been tempted to backslide, and some of them have, that if they reject Jesus Christ and they go back and put themselves under the law, that any sacrifice of the Mosaic law system will avail them nothing anymore. The symbol cannot help them anymore because it has already been abolished and fulfilled. So he's saying, therefore, there can be no forgiveness for any sins you commit if you leave Jesus Christ. This is what he's telling them. And again, this applies to any and all Christians who backslide and forsake the Lord. Therefore, the grace of God will not retain them. They are not in the Spirit. And this is why Jesus said the Father will cut that branch off and it will be burned. He makes it very plain what happens to those who turn away from the Lord. Okay? But he says what? Not only will there not be a sacrifice for their sins anymore, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary. Again, this speaks of God's wrath and vengeance on the wicked person. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And that was true. Then he gives something to compare with it. How much greater punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and has regarded as an unclean thing the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, implying this person once was a Christian. Doesn't say he professed to be a Christian. Says he was sanctified by the blood. He was redeemed, set apart, and put in the body of Christ as a branch. And now he's going to be what? He's going to be cut off from this. And he said, what kind of punishment you think he's going to receive? And not only has he trampled the blood of Christ and despised it, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. The very being who draws men to salvation and regenerates them, the very person who cleanses their conscience from sin and purifies them, the one whom Jesus said, if you sin against knowledgely and you fight against him, there is no forgiveness for. Again, he is the one who saves and keeps a person. And the person who turns against him puts himself in a dangerous position that this is the one who may not extend grace anymore to that person. As we said often before, when Noah found grace with God, the wicked people of the world found no grace. They had run God's grace to an end. And when Noah and his family got into the ark, the scripture says God shut the door. He shut them into grace because they stayed with God. He found grace with God. But those without, God shut the door of grace. And it didn't matter what they said, thought, or did. Once that door was shut, it didn't matter how they believed and how sorry they were. They were destroyed because God's grace had come to an end. So this is why he warns those not to insult the Spirit of grace. We've talked about before, people grieve the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous thing he warns the Christian not to do. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit whereby you are sealed. Why? Because he can unseal you. That is the implication. The seal was not permanent. There were conditions to the seal to stay in Jesus Christ, to walk and live in the faith. So he warns them not to grieve him. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. It means when he, as a fire, uses the word of God and convicts the conscience. Now, this is the heaping of fires and disturbs them. You're not to resist him because he is the very means of your salvation. He is the very means of your restoration. He is the very means of keeping you in the grace of God. And see, that's why he warns, and people who despise his grace, insult is what the word means, again, they go from quenching to grieving, and it seems like the last state is to insult the Spirit of grace, to where God says, enough's enough, I will not extend mercy. And again, he shall harden whom he shall harden. And he did this to Ananias and his wife. He struck them dead and gave them no time of repentance. For they planned and sinned and plotted it out of pride and out of greed, and God decided to make an example of them, and that is his prerogative to do this. So again, this is what we see about, you know, the person who sins against God and greater light. The general masses of sinner that will not come to the word of God and the gospel obviously will be found in hell one day. The hypocrite, the scripture says, will get a greater judgment or damnation because he's a pretender and an actor. He uses religion for his own purposes instead of his duty to God. And then along with the Christian who apostatizes, the one who is twice dead and plucked up by the roots, the person who has gotten to the place where the Holy Spirit will not redeem him anymore. Again, I think it takes a difficult time and place for a person to get to this, but obviously some do. As I've said before, many have backslidden and have come back to the Lord, as James says they can. Again, if they do not run God's grace too long and God decides to make an example of them. And those who are found unfaithful, the unfaithful servant, when the Lord comes back, remember, he will be disappointed. He will be given his portion with the unbelievers. So to whom much is given, again, much is required. And remember in the parable of the servant, he used the time of his master's travels to become loose and living. He began to party. He began to get drunk, the scripture says, and he abused the other servants. He mishandled those he was given authority to minister to and to be a guide to and an instructor to. He misused them for his own pleasure and power. And notice it says that the master, before he came home, the master said, I will come at a time he does not expect it, and I will cut him asunder and give him his portion with the hypocrite, the unbeliever. What is their portion? A greater punishment for their sins. What's the hypocrite's portion? The scripture says a greater punishment in hell is what their portion is. So many carnal, worldly, and lukewarm, once Christians, and I say that truly, once Christians, they've tried the same thing. By their procrastinating their repentance, sin deceives them into thinking that their salvation was merely in their own hands, and not knowing that God can and will harden whom he will, and that the grace given to them may be used in vain. Many people have assumed, because they've been taught by demonic teachers, that they can get saved anytime they want to, that they can come back to God. And you hear these lying shepherds tell them, if you jump out of a building, if you repent before you hit the ground, this is demonic teaching. It has no place in Scripture. A man cannot, out of fear and terror at the last minute, try to get right with God. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Once God's judgment begins, that is not the time to repent. See, again, many people have found themselves in hell saying, I will get right with God one day. And I know people who've done that myself, and I heard one of them tell me for 30 years that when she did certain things, she was going to get right with God. And she died in her sleep and never had opportunity. Yet she always planned that she was going to get right with God. No, because the grace of God saw her wicked heart and did not extend it to her, because she presumed on the grace of God. And it's a dangerous thing to do, because God gives no guarantee to any wicked person, nor to any backslider, that he will extend grace to them anymore. See, that's the dangerous thing that the Scripture warns in the Old and New Testament, not for us to play with the grace of God. Now, let's take a break here.